Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. So good to be back with you. I just love this church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." There's a little bit of confusion there in the Greek. Some translations will say seven times 70 times. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master had ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and those last words remind us that the religion of Christ is a heart religion, and we want to ask you now to come and do heart work. Lord, I've just been in Tokyo where externals are everything, and now I'm here among your people where internals are the most important thing. Would you please work in us there, not just to act forgiving, but to be forgiving? We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, in front of a packed State Farm Stadium in Phoenix, Arizona, in front of millions watching across the world, Charlie Kirk's widow forgave her husband's assassin. She said, that young man, on the cross, our Savior said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' That young man, I forgive him." Motivated by the forgiveness of Jesus, she forgave the one who robbed her of the love of her life and the father of her children. Her forgiveness was stunning and supernatural, and the crowd who were there at the memorial service spontaneously rose to their feet with thunderous applause. They were right to do that. It was a spectacular moment. But I have to say, I don't think it was particularly surprising. Spectacular, but not unexpected. Christians are a forgiving people. It's what we do. It's who God has made us to be. It's at the core of what Jesus creates in a Christian, is a forgiving spirit from the heart. For the Christian, forgiveness is the new normal. Forgiveness is not normal, though, in the world we live in. The world we live in is characterized, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, by hating and being hated. And you saw that in President Trump's comments at the memorial service. He said, Charlie Kirk, quote, did not hate his opponents. He wanted the best for them. That's where I disagreed with Charlie. I hate my opponent, and I don't want what's best for them. You see the line there as clear as you can between the people of God and the world. The people of God forgive. The children of the devil hate those who oppose them. And that hatred comes back in many dark shades. Bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, slander, clamor, curses, obscene talk, harshness, fits of rage, hostility, contempt, arrogant disdain, seething despising, and even in the dark rejoicing in seeing other people hurt, harmed, or killed. There's a million different ways not to forgive. There's a million different shades of hate. That's the world we live in. It's the world the Christian heart is always fleeing. We are always running away from hate and running towards love. For the people of God, there is a way out of hate, and it starts with forgiveness. The world is always ready to throw more oil onto the bonfire of hatred. But the Christian is always eager to throw the cool water of forgiveness onto the hatred we experience in this world. It's one of the most striking beauties of what the gospel produces in the world. What is forgiveness? We hear that word all the time. What is forgiveness? It's to free a person from the debt of their sins. It's to free a person from the debt of their sins. When someone sins against us, we instinctively know they should get paid back. We instinctively know that there's a retaliation, a debt that's been incurred, and our minds are going on fast forward in all the ways we would like to repay it. But to forgive someone is to release them from their debt, to not treat them as their sins deserve, to erase the record of wrongs that they have sinned against you. What debt do you owe a woman when you kill her husband and the father of her children? It's incalculable. But Erica Kirk has forgiven that incalculable debt. She's promised not to treat the murderer as he deserves, but to release him from the guilt of his sin as far as it concerns her. Now, we will talk later about what God expects of the Christian and what God expects of the courts. They're not the same. But for now, let this sink in. Forgiveness means releasing a person from the guilt of their sins, wiping away the debt they owe you, pardoning the sin they have committed against you. Forgiveness is what God gives to sinners who repent and trust Him, and forgiveness is what God enables Christians to give to those who sin against us. And if you've been alive more than, say, 7 minutes, you've been sinned against. You've been hurt. You've been harmed. Someone else is guilty for the way they've treated you. And so forgiveness becomes extremely relevant. And if we don't understand it and apply it, our souls will become toxic places, often in the name of righteousness. The passage we're dealing with this morning focuses on two aspects of the forgiveness that we're called to extend to others. Our passage deals with the extent of forgiveness. How many times must I forgive? That's the question. Forgiveness is assumed. Now, what's the extent? How many times must I forgive? And then our passage deals with the motive for forgiveness. Where on earth am I going to get resources? My brain is hardwired for justice. Where am I going to get resources for my soul to forgive? Our passage deals with the motive of forgiveness. Verse 33, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have mercy on you? That's what ought to happen. When we're shown the mercy of forgiveness, it creates an ethical demand in our souls. It creates an ethical desire, a willing desire to be like the one who forgave us. So we'll look at those two points, the extent of forgiveness and the motivation for forgiveness. And I'll tell you right now, they work together. The more you understand the motive, the more you're able to practice the extent. The more you understand how much you've been forgiven, the more 70 times 7 becomes easy math to do. Let's start by looking at the extent of forgiveness. Peter, it's always Peter, asks, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or sometimes that last line I mentioned is translated 70 times 7 times. Now, I want you to notice a few things about Peter's question. First of all, I want you to know that it's moving, as Peter often is. Peter is often, he gets a lot of flack, but he's often moving in the right direction. It was the expectation in Jewish culture that you forgave 3 or 4 times. So it's kind of a baseball approach to forgiveness. 3 strikes and you're out. And Peter is stretching. Peter is going beyond what would be normal in his day. He sensed something of the graciousness of Jesus. He sensed that Jesus is more gracious than the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And he stretches out and he goes big. How many times should I forgive? 7 times? And we, of course, know Jesus responds not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, I want you to notice this. We'll get to the 70 times 7 in a second. But notice as well the focus of Peter's question. It becomes very practical when we see this. How often will my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Wouldn't it be nice if all the people who sinned against us were online? We could just turn our phones off and ignore them. But Peter wants to know how many times his brother must sin against him. and he forgave them. And we need to remember the context of Matthew 18, don't we? We've been saying that this chapter is really the most church-focused, if you will, of the entire Gospel of Matthew. We saw at the beginning of this chapter a definition of what is a Christian. They're a little one. They're one who's humbled themselves before God. And what's the care in the church supposed to look like? Well, we're supposed to treat each other like little ones, being careful not to make each other sin or stumble. And then when we see each other sin or stumble, we're to go after each other in this Matthew 18 process, always trying to restore one another. And in that context, that church context, if you will, Peter says, how many times are these people in the church going to sin against me and I forgive them? Now, this is good for us because the fact is that if you're a deeply involved Christian, most of the people who sin against you will be believers. This is not because believers are more wicked than the rest of the world or they're all just a bunch of hypocrites. It's because only family ever gets close enough to make that kind of regular impact on our lives. The fact is, each of you are part of families know that you know your kids and your parents' sins more than you know my kids and my parenting sins. Because family is up close and personal and acute. And when we're part of a church, we're not meant to just show up here on Sunday and then disappear. We're meant to be forging relationships where we're caring for each other through all areas of life. And when that happens with people who are in the process of being redeemed, yeah, they got some wonderful smooth edges, but they got a few prickly points too. And we will encounter those regularly and be called upon to forgive our brothers. This is basic teaching for church unity. This is basic teaching for enjoying the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Jesus answers the questions. How many times must you forgive? Not seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70. And one preacher I heard on this passage made the point in a way that I have never forgotten in about 30 years. He said, how many times is seven times 70? To which he answered, if you're doing the math, you missed the point. The point of Jesus saying seven times 70 is not so you can go, that's 491, and you're out. It's meant to say you are to extend infinite, continual, constant forgiveness. That when you are sinned against, you are always to have a disposition that is eager and ready and longing to forgive. Remember, we are the people who pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. We need to ask for the forgiveness of sins about as often as we eat, which if you're like me, is often. We are in need, we all stumble in many ways, says James, and we all need to be continually asking for forgiveness. And this is an amazing thing. Every time we go to God for forgiveness, we get it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we are to be anything as Christians, it's this. We are to be like God. We are imitators of God, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Now, at this point, it's possible we will not feel the weight of this glorious command to be like Jesus if we don't balance this teaching on continual forgiveness with the rest of the Bible. I don't want your mind so full of questions that your heart can't sufficiently soften and embrace continual, repeated forgiveness. So let me answer a few questions that might be arising in your mind. Does a forgiving spirit destroy law and order? Does a forgiving spirit destroy law and order? One of the great blessings God can give to a culture is law and order. I just returned from Japan, and although the country has many flaws, the blessings of law and order were truly remarkable. Safe streets late at night, children riding their bikes on busy streets late at night without a concern in the world, children riding the subway alone in a city of 40 million people with almost no fear of being harmed. The country has one of the lowest crime rates in the entire world. The population of Canada in one city and low crime. It can be done. And that kind of safety does not come from a government that pardons the crimes of all her criminals. The government of Tokyo in Japan is notoriously tough on crime. That kind of law and order comes from a government that enforces law and order. In our culture, we see criminals as mostly victims, and we want the government to be lenient with the victims. And the results are violent and dangerous and abusive and destructive. And so the question has to come, does what I'm saying about forgiveness support that kind of dangerous leniency? You know, we've got a government that's always wanting to forgive more and more people rather than execute law and order. And certainly this teaching that we're supposed to be constantly forgiving would seem to encourage that kind of societal leniency. And of course, that would be the absolute wrong conclusion. You see, the role of government and the role of the individual Christian are decidedly different. The role of the government is not mercy and forgiveness, but justice and consequences. Listen to Romans 13. This is a passage that comes right after Christians have been told to offer their bodies as living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. And then it tells us that the government's role is not mercy, but justice. Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, the avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Notice the role of government: to bear a sword, to avenge, to carry out wrath, to strike terror in bad conduct. We tend to view these things as unmerciful, but when the government fails in these things, you wind up with a truly dangerous and merciless society. The role of government is to reflect God's justice. The role is not to reflect God's forgiveness. Erica Kirk is called by Jesus to forgive the one who sinned so grievously against her. The role of the state of Utah is to bring the full extent of the law down on a murderer's head. Both responses are fully Christian. It's not that one is Christian and the other is what we let the secular government do. It's that both responses are completely ordained by the Word of God. God has ordained different spheres in the world. Every individual is to turn to Christ and to receive his forgiveness. Those who are called to serve in the government are called to put his justice on display in their calling as police officers, lawyers, judges, governors, and presidents. They are not incompatible. They are both deeply Christian. Nothing I'm saying destroys law and order. In fact, the things I'm preaching from the Bible this morning, if they were embraced more widely, society would simultaneously be more just and more gracious. A second question we should ask when it comes to continual and repeated forgiveness is, does a spirit of forgiveness erode the foundations of church discipline? Does a spirit of forgiveness, every time someone sins against you, 499 times, 5,962 times, all the time, forgiving, does that erode the foundations of church discipline? Years ago, there was a member here at Emmanuel who was a serial liar. They would lie, and then you'd catch them in a lie, and they would say they were sorry, and they'd tell a new lie. This did not happen only once. It was continual. It was constant. It was very confusing and grievous. They'd tell you one lie. You'd start counseling about that lie. They'd tell you that what they were counseling you about was just a lie. And this happened over and over and over again. And then eventually they would tell you they'd been lying the whole time when you thought you were finally getting to the truth. Eventually, after many grievous and scandalous lies, we began the process of church discipline outlined in Matthew 18. Shockingly, I received a phone call from a man who was a biblical scholar and a counselor, and he asked me, how could we be doing such a thing since we were called to forgive not just seven times, but 70 times seven times? He was concerned that we could not see that we were being unfaithful to this high calling. I was concerned that he could not see that the call to forgive and the call to discipline are not opposed to each other. In fact, they're in the same chapter. In fact, they're beside each other. And I don't think Jesus had a mental lapse when he put the passage on church discipline right before the passage on forgiveness. Well, how do these two things go together? Well, it's possible to proceed through the church discipline process all the while being eager to forgive. We tell it to the person, eager to see them repent and to forgive them. We confront another time with two or three witnesses holding out an olive branch of forgiveness. We tell it to the church, hoping they'll respond to the church and be forgiven. But if they will not repent, and repentance is more than saying sorry and continuing to sin, if they will not repent, we have a responsibility to excommunicate them so the line between the church and the world can be clear. We have a responsibility to excommunicate them so that their sin won't infect the whole body. If our forgiveness makes us disobey God's command to practice church discipline, we are not following the whole counsel of God. And guess what spirit we have towards all of those who've ever been disciplined, excommunicated from Emmanuel? We long for nothing more than to see them forgiven and restored. Every single person, no matter how much harm has ever been done through lying, deceit, anything, our only desire for that person is that before the last day, they would be saved. This brings us to a third question. Is there a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? Is there a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? There is. There absolutely is. We can offer forgiveness unilaterally. We can unilaterally decide by faith to forgive someone, to not treat them as their sins deserve. But there can be no reconciliation between us if they do not repent of their sins and receive our forgiveness. If someone slaps me across the cheek, I can have a forgiving spirit towards them. But until they repent and stop slapping me, we cannot be friends. There can be no reconciliation without forgiveness, but forgiveness alone does not create reconciliation. To be reconciled, we must lay down our enmity. We must lay down our hostility and repent of the sins we've committed. We must receive the forgiveness that is being offered to us, and only then can there be reconciliation. When Jesus said on the cross, "Forgive them, they know not what they do," This wasn't a divine pronouncement that everyone on the planet was immediately forgiven. It was much more a desire and a longing that God would extend forgiveness to them. But in order for someone to enter into God's forgiveness, they must repent and believe. The Bible says, clear as day about this. It's those who repent and believe who are forgiven. God is not just taking the whole world unchanged and forgiving them and bringing them into heaven to ruin heaven and to make it hell itself. In order to receive God's forgiveness, we have to be humbled. We have to repent. We have to turn to Him, and then we are both forgiven and reconciled. Erica Kirk has, in effect, offered forgiveness to her husband's murderer. But for there to be reconciliation, there would need to be repentance. And let me bring these things together and use the Charlie Kirk murder to illustrate how glorious the gospel is. The most wonderful thing that could happen in that situation is that Charlie Kirk's murderer repented and wept and lamented the wickedness of his sins, that he received the forgiveness Erica Kirk has offered and that God offers, and then he'd be executed for his sin, according to Genesis 9 and 13. And upon his execution, he would be fully enveloped into the kingdom of God, the presence of Jesus, and he and Charlie Kirk would worship Jesus together forever and ever, just like Paul does right now with all the martyrs he killed. That's the gospel, is that God is more than able to forgive anyone, and heaven will be full of those who are forgiven and reconciled to himself, whose hearts have come to be peaceable with God. Okay, the question's been answered, or the questions I've tried to answer at least. Let's make sure we do not forget the driving point of this text. We're called to continually, faithfully, mercifully, and graciously offer forgiveness. And I can't help but read you a rather long quote by my favorite, the Archbishop J.C. Ryle. He writes, "A general spirit of mercy and forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters, we are to bear much, to put up with much. Rather than quarrel, we're to overlook much and to submit to much. Rather than having any strife, we're to lay aside everything like malice, strife, revenge, and retaliation. Such feelings are only fit for pagans. They are utterly unworthy of the disciple of Christ." What a happy world it would be if this rule of our Lord's was much more known and better obeyed. How many of the miseries of mankind are occasioned by disputes, quarrels, lawsuits, and an obstinate tenacity about what men call their rights? How many of these might be altogether avoided if men were more willing to forgive and more desirous for peace? Let us never forget that a fire cannot go on burning without fuel, just in the same way it takes two to make a quarrel. Let us each resolve by God's grace that we will never be one of these two. Let us resolve to return good for evil and blessing for cursing, and so melt down enmity and change our foes into friends. It was a fine feature in Archbishop Cranmer's character that if you did him an injury, he was sure to be your friend. We should set our sights on blessing every one of our enemies. We should set our sights on doing good to those who hate us. We should have a disposition of forgiveness towards all those who would harm us, because this is the disposition our Savior had towards us. Now, the question becomes, how can I be motivated to forgive like that? If you want to see me write a sermon in under 45 seconds, just wrong me. If I get wronged, I become extremely eloquent. Now, thankfully, only I have heard most of these sermons. But isn't it unbelievable how quickly we have words and ideas and anger and frustration whenever anybody hurts us? The strong silent type get very verbal up here. When they are harmed, how do you back that up? How do you cut it off? How do you stop it? and be motivated for forgiveness? How do you keep yourself from chewing on old grievances until they poison your heart? How do you stop picking at old wounds until they bleed and bleed again? Well, the way is simply this. We must understand, receive, meditate on, and love the forgiveness of God. I didn't just say the words forgiveness of God. Saying the words forgiveness of God is not usually going to be enough to get you to forgive others. But to steep yourselves, to meditate on, to mull over the forgiveness of God is what gives the power to forgive other people. And what's the best way to help you think about the forgiveness of God? Well, you all know it's a good story. Good story is almost always the way to think about something and to let it go deep in your heart. And Jesus, of course, not an accident, was a master storyteller. And it's not an accident that right here, when he's calling us to continual forgiveness, he tells us a parable, a story with a spiritual truth about forgiveness, about what the kingdom of God is like. And it's such a simple story. I love it. Basically goes like this. A servant is in debt to his king. There are a few of you here who might be able to imagine what debt is like, but there's a lot of you here who might be able to imagine what debt is like, or at least at some point in your life you've felt something called debt. This servant is in debt to his king, and the time comes when the king wants to settle up. The particular servant, we're told, owes 1,000 talents, and talents is a unit of currency from the time of Jesus, and scholars debate a lot about this 1,000 talents. Exactly how much was a talent worth? Accounting for inflation, what's a talent worth now? Were these gold talents? Were they silver talents? You could probably write a PhD on exactly how much 1,000 talents were worth, but I'll tell you, the numbers come out in the millions or the billions. So we're not talking about the kind of debt you incur after a bad semester. We're not even talking about the kind of debt you'd incur if you went all the way through med school and dropped out in the last semester. We're talking about what I like to call an Elon worth of debt. Millions and potentially even billions of dollars. We're talking about unpayable levels of debt. In fact, the proof of how unpayable the debt was that we see in the text that when the servant couldn't pay, the king said he would sell the servant, sell his wife, sell his servants, and sell all that he had. Now, don't get caught up in the slavery debate. This is just the facts of the ancient Near Eastern world. The idea is that everything he had, everything he owned, everyone he knew, if liquidated, would not be sufficient to pay off the debt he owed. He's under crushing, insurmountable debt. And it's honestly almost a farce when he says, just give me more time. Time was not going to be enough to make this debt payable. And because, of course, the king is in this parable about the kingdom of God, the king represents God, and the king, we're told, had pity on him and forgave him all of his debt. Now, we heard the testimony a few weeks ago of a brother who's been responsibly paying off his student loan for many years. And the GoFund, this missions agency assist group, stepped in and said, we think you're qualified to go to the mission field. We're going to wipe out your debt. And I just got to think Chris and Lynn had a good night that night. And a few of you laid in bed and go, maybe I'll go to the mission field. No, I'm saying, so there's better motives than that. But if you've ever had any amount of debt wiped away, you know it's the sweetest feeling. and to have a crushing load of millions or billions just gone would just be the most wonderful feeling in the world. And I don't need to unpack it too much. It's, of course, a picture of what God does with our sin. It's a parable of the kingdom of God. It's not about money. It's about the fact that you and I owe an insurmountable debt to God for our sin. I had some jet lag last night, and so I thought, you know what, in light of this passage, I'm just gonna lay here in bed and start going through every sin I can remember since I was a baby. And it's as horrible, it's scandalous, and we think that each one of them is worthy of death, and each one of them is worthy of storing up the wrath of God, Romans chapter 2. And then to think that it's all wiped away by the blood of Christ. That when he says it is finished on the cross, he means that everything that needed to be paid for my sin to be done away with is gone. And not to haunt me again. It's not even on my credit rating. It's just cleared. And a few minutes later, this guy's got a guy by the neck. And he's choking him for a couple of thousand dollars. That ought to remind you of how pathetic, how disgusting you and I have been when we are standing over some other sinner, ready to eviscerate them with our words and our heart because they disrespected you, took a 20 out of your wallet, or even if they had murdered or committed adultery. Take that now and compare it to all of your sins against God, and you see just the heinous wickedness of turning on another sinner for a pound of flesh as if you had never been forgiven. And of course, Jesus' point here is this is what it looks like to not really understand forgiveness. And it's actually a great picture of nominal Christianity. It's a great picture of what we see wherever there's cultures that have understood Christianity, but there's no heart change. Because what you find there is you find people who say, God is good all the time. Jesus Christ died for my sins. And then you get a little deeper into their life and it's bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, contempt, despising. And what it reveals is that there has been no true appreciation of forgiveness. And that's why the king steps in and throws the man in jail. And Jesus comes and tells us that's actually what the Father will do to you. He'll destroy you if you don't forgive your brother from the heart. Let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that forgiveness is a work that will keep you out of hell. You better forgive enough or the Father will destroy you. He's not saying forgiveness is a work that will save you. He's saying unless you forgive, it's clear you haven't been saved. And he's warning Christians who have been saved that if they cultivate an unforgiving spirit, they are doing something completely at odds with his work in their life. Are you following me? So the message is this: you should really enjoy your forgiveness. You should bask in forgiveness. You should relish forgiveness. You should write a list as long as you can of all the sins you've committed and then write over, canceled, forgiven, done, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then let it transfer from you to others. And recognize that the most wicked sins you can commit are not just not holding enough of a righteous standard in life, but not having enough of a forgiving spirit in life. Let me give you two quick applications and I'll sit down. The first is, and I've already said it, I'll just say it quickly. If you're someone who would say, I'm a Christian, I know God's gracious, but your conduct is dominated by shades of hate, bitterness, wrath, anger, you are not really a believer. And you need to turn yourself into God and ask for pity, and He will pity you, and you will be forgiven. And when you taste that forgiveness at the foot of the cross of Christ, where He died on the cross to pay for your sins, take it in, because that's what brings the change about in the soul that makes a person forgiving. To those of you who are Christians, but you're struggling, there's been a deep betrayal, a shocking attack, a person you have to perpetually bear with, all of these can really test our forgiveness, can't they? And I've talked to one brother recently who's even said, I forgave a person, but then I keep being flooded with bad thoughts towards them. Have I really even forgiven them? And I would say generally the answer is yes, you have, but there's going to be temptations to go back on that forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that we declare in a moment, but needs to be walked in over a lifetime. Don't think that because you say, I forgive you, that the devil's going to go, I better back off here. The devil would love to erode your forgiving spirit. And I can't commend anything more to you than to list out in your mind or on a piece of paper or maybe even with a friend your sins. List out your sins, who they affected, what they did, what awful motives they had, how they violated God's word, how they were not excusable, how whatever you were going through didn't make them okay. Let them stand as starkly as they can. You say, Ryan, if I do that, I won't be able to forgive myself. Who do you think you are? That the big deal in the universe is whether or not you forgive yourself. Your problem is God, and He will forgive you. He is full of grace, full of mercy. Your need is His forgiveness. You are not the judge of the universe. You are not your own biggest problem. Your problem was with Him. And He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You don't need to worry about trusting yourself to forgive yourself. You need to trust Him that He will forgive you. And when you do, I promise you, the people you know you best, your family, your church, they will begin to see a forgiving sweetness in your soul that is a lot like Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You and praise You for Your mercy, Your grace, Your kindness, and Your forgiveness. We pray that we'd bask in it, that we'd love it, that we'd cherish it, that we would not be afraid to bring any sins before You, because You're so clear that when we confess our sins, You forgive our sins. We pray that You'd make us forgiving. Lord, help us not to be like this servant who knew the forgiveness of God in some nominal way and was never changed by it. Would You make us people who are forgiving because we've been forgiven? And we pray that we would be encouraged now as we hear the testimony of a young brother who's experienced Your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.